Morning. Nice to see you all here. So we've been going through Colossians. Today we're going to be talking about what happened to your trespasses and sins. We learned last week that we were made alive, and in order for that to have happened, something had to be done about your sins and your trespasses. And we're going to see that today in Colossians 2:13b through 15. Now, most of you here who have put your trust in Christ previously or have been coming out for quite a while know that in order for something to be done about those sins and trespasses, in order for them to be taken from your account, they had to have been, something had to happen to them. And we know that those sins and trespasses were ultimately laid on him. And then just like the song we just sang this morning, those sins were nailed to the cross, and we're going to see that. But we're forgiven because he was forsaken. So there's a song I love that says that. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. That's the exchange that took place, friends. And when I was thinking about what would be a good scripture reading to go along with that, I thought of Isaiah chapter 53. So let's turn there today. Because this talks about that substitution that took place. For fancy words, it's called the vicarious sacrifice. Vicarious means living through somebody else's actions. The vicarious sacrifice. He did this for you and I. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning, so strap in. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they were made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, the lawbreakers. That's you, and that's me. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your sacrifice that's going to be put front and center today as we talk about what happened to our trespasses in sins. We talk about having been forgiven and having the ordinance that was against us, the certificate of debt that was ours to pay, how that was taken and that was blotted out, and it was taken away completely and nailed to the cross so that it's no longer against us. But instead, by simple faith, now that the sin question has been taken care of, we can respond by faith to your sacrifice and become sons and daughters of God by putting our faith alone in your provision for us. Thank you for this church. Thank you for those that decided to come out today and to hear the word of God, but even probably equally importantly, came out to fellowship with one another and to spend time amongst each other as a body of believers striving together for the same cause. Help us to be unified. Help there to be no divisions among us. Help us to be gracious with each other. Help us to be gracious with leadership, even when things aren't done exactly how we would do them. Pray that we could all be striving together with no chinks in our armor, so to speak, that there would be no gaps between us, that we would be shoulder to shoulder in the fight and the battle to bring your truth to those who do not have it. Pray that we could lift each other up, support each other, and love each other the way you intended. Thank you again for this time together. In your son's name, amen. Could get past whatever parts of the musical style or what have you that maybe weren't your thing there, because those are some amazing lyrics. You start with the beginning there. You start with the idea of Christ went to that cross for you, and he went to that cross for me. So when you say, that's the artist, the author of that song said, I'm the one that held that nail. It was cold between my fingertips. I've hidden in the garden. It's my imperfections. It's my sins. It's my trespasses that he had to be nailed to a tree to pay for. I've denied him with my very lips. When it says, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hand, he went to that cross because of me, for me, because he loved me so much. And when we get into this passage today about being forgiven, that's the thing to be thinking of. It wasn't just that all of the sins of all of the world were forgiven, though they were. It wasn't that Christ took all of that sin on himself for everyone else. It was that he did it personally for you and for me. And I hope that can come through as we're looking at this tonight. Wow, tells how tired I am already here today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for how much you love us. Thank you for how you were willing to come and become something you were not, that you were willing to become sin for us, even though you knew no sin, that we could become something we are not, righteous, but righteous because of the righteousness that you imputed or that you put on our account, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. Thank you that in light of that truth, we can now live. We can live a life. We can be alive in you. We can have purpose and meaning and direction for the time that we spend here. Pray that we would redeem that time. Pray that we wouldn't waste it. Pray that we would be seeking to have a relationship with you and to allow your spirit to work in and through us to produce the fruit that would bring others to you and would minister to those in our lives that are also saved. Thank you for this time together in your word. Pray that this wouldn't be about me. Pray that it could be about you and that you could speak through me in a way that's clear and it's accurate and it's useful. Pray for those that are here listening that you could help them to be attentive and to be able to take something home with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we looked at this idea. The title was, You Were Made Alive in Him. You were made alive in Him. That was Colossians 2:11-13a that we covered. Now, we observed that you were given this capacity to live life. Live. Get a life, we talked about. You have this opportunity because of your identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We talked about how we now have this opportunity to truly live. It was the biggest contrast that you could have, right? We talked about this change in identity. We talked about how we used Brett Favre's change in identity from being a rotten Packer and becoming a Minnesota Viking. And that because those two teams are such rivals, because the fans of those two fan bases are so passionate about their dislike for each other, that when the symbol of that very team, the quarterback, took that jersey off of the Packers and he put on a Minnesota Vikings quarterback jersey, that was a big shift in identity, wasn't it? And we talked about a much, much bigger shift in identity happened when we who were dead in trespasses and sins were made alive. And that's what we talked about last week, how we can live a life now that we otherwise never could have. We could be taken from something that was dead, and we could be given this life that we didn't deserve in Christ. Well, the natural, you talk about dramatic changes, right? There's nothing more dramatic than that. And the natural logical question that Paul anticipated when he was writing this letter is, well, what about my trespasses and sins? And that's the title of this sermon. What about your trespasses and sins? Okay, I get it. I'm now identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. But didn't something have to be done about my sins? And the answer is yes. And today we're going to look at the specific mechanism that made this outcome possible. What outcome? Your capacity to live life, to be alive in Christ, to be identified with Christ, and to not have the burden of those sins and trespasses being counted against you anymore. We're going to see maybe the best passage that you could find in your Bible about the finality of how that was taken care of once and for all. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses, we're going to start reading for background just to bring us up to speed. Start with verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 15. So Colossians 2, 9 through 15 is what we need to turn to here. Those of you who are new to church or don't come out a lot, I say this, and I mean this with all sincerity. In the beginning of your Bible, more often than not, there's going to be an index that will show you what pages, books of the Bible start on. And so you might want to just put a little bit of one of those little sticky flags. You might want to just put that right on that index, just so that as you're trying to learn, hey, where are these books? You'd have ready access to them. In my Bible, it's maybe the fourth page in or so. But I think sometimes you come to a church where the Bible is gone through a little bit more so maybe than you're used to. And you're like, well, he just expect me to turn to Colossians? Well, you can do that. It just takes a little bit of practice. And so pretty soon you could work your way up to a point where you can do it too. Now, if you want me to help you learn a little bit of a song about how to learn those verses, come up afterwards and I'll work with you on that. Some of the Sunday school teachers here could probably help you too, but the songs make it a lot easier, okay? And they're not that good as songs, I guess. You know, it's not necessarily that they're that good. I mean, when you're going Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts and the letters to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, Jude and the Revelation. Now you listen to that and you're like, that's probably not going to sell a lot of copies at the record store. Record store, man. iTunes. I've never even been to a record store, I guess. I don't even know what I'm talking about. The record store. You know what? I had a teacher when I was learning about real estate in law school, and he would say, you know, you got to take this title when you're done with it. You got to bring it down to the recorder's office. Now, when I say the recorder's office, I'm not talking about the record store. So maybe that's where that came from. In any event, you can learn these books. That was a rabbit trail. If you need that song, maybe you could, you know, turn your recorder on your phone. I'll sing it in there for you, and then you can take it with you. All right, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Remember, that's been the theme of this book. This idea is that he spends very little time actually talking about the false teaching. Remember, this was a book that was supposed to be primarily a warning to these relatively young believers about all this false teaching that was out there. And so this was supposed to be a warning to them to not go down those roads. And specifically, there was going to be four types of warnings. We've covered one, legalism. And so there was going to be four specific warnings. Actually, we covered Gnosticism, and we're going to cover legalism, and then asceticism and mysticism. But these four types are sort of irrelevant. The idea is, he's telling them there's going to be these different types of attack, and they're all really going to be the same thing. These different attacks are going to be to try to get you to believe that what you have in Christ is incomplete. It's inadequate. It's insufficient. You're missing something unless you buy into what we're selling and try to supplement what you already have in Christ. But we talked about, when you're talking about this passage, you are complete in him. You're all filled up. You're overflowing already. There's no room to add anything more. You're fully complete. And so that's what this is all reinforcing when he's talking about our identification with Christ, and when he's talking about our trespasses and our sins and what he's going to have done with them here. It's all just to remind these believers that Christ is all you need. And that's another little bit here that I got sidetracked on. So you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He's the top. In him you were also circumcised, verse 11, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, where did those sins of the flesh go? We're going to get to that today. Buried with him in baptism, again identified with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. That's where we ended last week. Here's where we're going to pick up. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And then here's legalism in verse 16, you can see it there. Let no one judge you in food or drink. They're going to start talking there about rules and regulations. And so that's something that we'll get into next week. Now, the first verse here that we see, where did I put my clicker? We're going to cover this section as one. Because it's the rest of that sentence. You see that in your Bible, right? That verses do not in any way, they're not in the original text. Verses are added just to break things up for us as we're reading, and they don't follow sentences. So sometimes they're a little bit confusing in a sense that usually a sentence carries a complete thought. And so sometimes you have to look through more than one verse to get to the end of a sentence or to get the whole thought. Now, Paul, of course, the reason they had to add verses is he'll write a sentence that might take most of a chapter or longer, so they have to break it up somewhat. So having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. We're going to start with having forgiven you all trespasses. This is pretty amazing stuff here. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, what can we observe about that? Well, you can see it right away. Having, this already happened, forgiven, that's a past tense ending. This already happened. Christ already forgave you all trespasses. We don't need to be living in fear of our sin as a believer. As a child of God, one who has put their trust in the satisfying work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, we don't have to be concerned with our sin and our trespasses. That's not the issue in terms of our salvation from the penalty of sin. We need to be wary of it, aware of it in terms of how it's impacting our Christian life, and we need to be living in light of the victory that Christ has given us through the empowering of His Spirit, the indwelling of His Spirit living inside of us, and the empowering of the Spirit of God to give us a life of godliness which we otherwise wouldn't have. That is possible. So, in a sense, it's not that you have no awareness of sin, but you have no worry or concern about the penalty for sin because you've already been forgiven for all of your trespasses. Now, who did this? Christ, God did this. Because of the work of Christ, God was able to say, you're forgiven. You are forgiven. And you think, man, that's amazing. Well, it is. It is pretty amazing that because of the sacrifice of someone else, you can now be forgiven from all of your trespasses. And what motivated God to do that? Well, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. God was motivated by nothing but a deep and personal love for you, each and every one of you, and myself too. Now, when you talk about what is forgiven, what is the definition of that? I think this helps a little bit. To give graciously, but although we're going to see how grace plays a big part of this, I like this part of it. You've been forgiven, you've been pardoned. It's not that you weren't guilty. You were guilty, but you were forgiven. See the difference? God didn't take away and He didn't all of a sudden say, you never did anything wrong. All have sinned and fallen way short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one. We were guilty, but God in His love, because of the work of His Son, pardoned us, canceling debt. We're going to see this is a part of it that helps with the understanding too. He canceled the debt. Now this word grace, this word forgiven, this is the same base word. As the word we get for grace. What is grace? God giving us something that we don't deserve. Some people have understood grace by saying it's God's unmerited favor. God giving us something we haven't merited, we haven't worked for, we haven't earned, we don't deserve. Some people have explained grace as God's riches. That's what God gives us at Christ's expense. We get God's riches, having done nothing to earn them, at whose expense? Not our expense. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no desire even for God. We were His enemies. We were at odds with Him. And yet, in His love, He still died for us to give us a way of salvation which we could never work for and we could never earn. By faith in that, though we bring absolutely nothing to the table that would make this a matter of earning it, or a matter of human effort, or a matter of human merit, God still graciously and abundantly gave us this life, this new life in Him that we absolutely don't deserve. That's where this idea is coming from with the same word for grace there. Now, when you think about that, think about this idea that God, though, He couldn't just ignore sin. So He forgave us of our trespasses, but He couldn't just ignore sin. Because remember the character of God? The character of God was that God, while on one hand being loving, God is also holy. God, because of his holiness, though he wanted a relationship with every one of his creation, he couldn't have a relationship with somebody who was currently identified with sin. He couldn't have fellowship with sin because he is a holy God. So something needed to be done about the sin so that God then could have this relationship with you and I that he desperately wanted. So the sin had to be taken care of. Well, what happened to it? Jesus was delivered up because of our trespasses. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up? Catch this now. I bolded it so it'd be hard to miss. Because of our offenses. You know, he was examined thoroughly. You talk about law courts. Jesus was examined thoroughly by the leaders of the Roman nation. He was examined to find, see if they could find fault in him. If they could find anything about Jesus that would have made his death his fault, or would have made him deserving of death. And what did those men conclude? Faultless. I find no fault in this man. These men realized who they were dealing with, but the rejection of the Messiah was so great that they said, they even gave him an option. The rulers even said, hey, we should let this guy go. You know, it's a tradition to let somebody go. Even if you are saying that he's done something to wrong you, though I find no fault in the man, even though you're saying that, if you feel that way, isn't this the time of grace where we let one person go who's guilty? And then he picked, what I think, he did this on purpose, he picked the worst person he could think of, Barabbas. And he said, you know, there's your alternative. We got a guy who's rightfully in prison for being a horrible person. A murderer. And he thought, in his mind, he thought, there's no way that their little petty disagreements with Jesus is somehow going to outrank this guy's wrongs. They're for sure going to let Jesus go. And what did they scream? What did they cry out? Give us Barabbas! And let's crucify him. Let's crucify the spotless, sinless Son of God. But give us this murderer instead. You see, when people's hearts are hardened against the truth of God's word, they won't listen to any kind of reason. And sometimes all we can do for them, other than to proclaim it over and over again, is to be praying that God could change their hearts. Because until their hearts are changed, until their hearts are open and softened to receiving this message of truth that we're proclaiming, we have no other hope but to just pray for them and to keep being faithful. And that's why there's verses in our Bibles that say things along the lines of, do not become weary in well-doing or doing good. The natural tendency when you've proclaimed the truth and had it rejected over and over is to stop proclaiming the truth. Now you see this here. Jesus became something he was not, so we could become something we are not. Well, what was that here? He became sin for us who knew no sin. That's 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, this is Jesus, who knew no sin, so to be sin for us. This was the something he was not. That we might become the righteousness of God. That was the something we are not. If you're, some of you are thinking, there's a lot of verses in the Bible. What would be the point in even trying to learn any of them? The point, friends, is that if you're going around with this verse in your mind, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If that's in your mind, if you're going around meditating on those words when you don't have a Bible in front of you, is that going to point your eyes? Is that going to set your affection on things above? Is that naturally going to lend itself to getting your head in a place where now God can do something with that because you're walking in occupation with Him and depending on His Spirit to work in and through you to now produce a life of godliness that you otherwise would be completely incapable of producing? That's the value of verses like that. Now let's look at trespasses. When you're looking at, He forgave us our trespasses, what in the world is that? That's not a word we actually use that much. Trespasses are defined as to step beyond a boundary. And friends, did we ever step beyond God's boundary? We didn't like just step across the boundary. We took a run at it, and we leaped across that boundary. We leaped across it. Every one of us. We didn't miss that mark. Remember I said that? We didn't miss it by just a little bit. We missed God's mark by a long shot. A long shot. And I have a funny story. This involves Stumper. Is he here today? So when I was a kid, we went down to Noah's Ark in wherever that is in Wisconsin. It's a big water park, and we didn't go many places. Hardly ever did we go anywhere. Our vacations generally involved camping within a short distance from our house or possibly the boundary waters. To go to Virginia was like the equivalent for normal people of going to like the Twin Cities. So for us, it was like pack an overnight bag. We're going to go to Virginia. But every once in a while, we got to go do something like this, and we went to some water parks. We went to this one in Taylor Falls, Minnesota. It's actually in Wisconsin, just across the border between here and the cities. We went there a few times. In fact, a youth group from here went. But what is the name of that? Wisconsin Dells. So we had this big excursion to Wisconsin Dells, though, once. And because we were limited in our means, Stumper graciously offered for us to stay at, I believe it was his brother's cabin. There was some type of a family cabin that he let us stay at. While we were there, where there was this incident that happened where the neighbor's dog got loose. And this lady, at the top of her lungs, was screaming at the dog, I'm not making this up, out of bounds! Out of bounds! Rufy, you're out of bounds! And we looked at each other, and we still say it to this day. We still make fun of it to this day. But it's like, it's not a person. Who speaks to a dog like that? You're out of bounds. You know, we had never experienced anything like that. And when you're talking about trespasses, it's to step out of bounds. We were out of bounds in so many ways, friends. God had a standard, and we had jumped so far beyond it. Now, how many trespasses were forgiven? Look down at your Bible again, chapter 2, verse 13b. How many? Having forgiven you all trespasses. He didn't forgive just some of your mistakes. He didn't forgive just some of your sins. He forgave them all. Now, some people have said this. I've heard this before. What about my future sins? I can see that at the moment of my faith in Christ, He would forgive me of the sins that I had committed or the trespasses I had committed up to that point. But what about the sins after I was saved? What about those sins? And you know, I believe it was Harry Ironside that I had read at some point in the past. He had that question asked to him, and he said something along these lines. He said, friend, at the time that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, how many of your sins remained future? And the answer is all of them. At the time Christ died on the cross. Man, these illustrations aren't as good if you don't get them right. When Christ died on the cross, friend, how many of your sins now remain future? All of them was the answer. Every sin of yours was a future sin when Christ died on the cross. You following me with that now? And so he died for all sins. It shouldn't be that hard to concede that it included sins we haven't even yet committed. Now that gets us to this next part of the verse. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, the King James Version, if you're looking at that, says ordinances. The handwriting of ordinances. So right here, it says ordinances. Oh, sorry, right here it says that. Having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances. It's rules. It's laws. It's regulations is what it's talking about it. And this is another way to think of that. Handwritten laws that were against us. This is a very specific reference to the Old Testament law. Now, when you're thinking about the Old Testament law, that was a written list of rules or God's righteousness. It was an illustration of do not, do not, do not, do not. There was a written list of laws, and we're going to see they were against us. See, the Old Testament law, when you're thinking about law, especially a law that's as perfect as God's law, I mean, it's one thing to have a law that says the speed limit is 55 miles per hour. Now, I don't know about you, but that condemns me. There may be a law that says things along those lines that you, just for whatever reason, do not abide by. Laws have a way of condemning. They have a way of showing you your inadequacy. They have a way of showing you your attitude. They have a way of showing you just how out of whack you are sometimes. And the Old Testament law, because it was God's perfect law, it was even worse. It could only condemn. It couldn't give life. Some people are still obsessed with trying to keep the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law cannot give life. A dependence on Jesus Christ, an occupation with the things of Christ, can give you life. That's what the New Testament says. The law, though it's not wrong in the sense that it still represents God's righteousness, but we're not fixated on the law. We're fixated on the grace of God and the provision that He made in His grace to take His Spirit, put it inside of us to enable us to do and live a life that we never could. The focus isn't on the law. Keeping the law will be a byproduct of our occupation with Him, our dependence on His Spirit working from within us. The byproduct of that, John chapter 15 tells us, is we will bear fruit. We will passively bear fruit when we're connected to, we're focused and fixated on the vine, the source of all of our nutrients, the source of all of our enablement. When we're letting that nutrition come up into us and fill us, we will live a life that we otherwise would not. We'll be rescued from the dead existence that we would have without Christ and His Spirit. That's all we have. A dead man walking. You heard it in my song. Before Christ, I was a dead man walking. Here's the trick though. With Christ and not depending on Him and being occupied with Him, you're still acting like a dead man walking. You're not a dead man walking in the sense that you're one of His and He will never let you go. But you're practically a dead man or woman walking because there's no life in you. The only way there's going to be any life in you is if you're letting the one who gives life, the life giver, work in and through you. That's the difference between practical sanctification and positional sanctification. You're in Christ. Because of your faith, He will never let you go. You will one day go to be with Him. Now what? That's where practical sanctification comes in. Now, are we going to live a life? This is fixed. This is finite. This cannot change. But are we going to live this in a way that would be worthwhile? And that's moment by moment, day by day. That's why we have songs like that, day by day. And with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Right? All right, I don't know how I got off here. It can't give life. The Old Testament law cannot give life. You don't believe that? Let's look at Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, how many? None. None can be justified in his sight by trying to focus on the law. The law declares you, and I got a little carried away here. The law declares you to be guilty. It condemns. The law shows us that we cannot meet God's standard of righteousness, that we needed somebody to do something about it for us. We needed a savior. That's what saviors do. They save you from what you otherwise were facing. So some people say, you may say, hey, are you saved? And then they say, what are you talking about, saved? I mean, have you been saved? I still don't follow, they say. I mean, have you been saved from the hell you deserve to the heaven you don't by placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? Because if you haven't, you've been, the law shows you that you are guilty, and the wage that's earned from sin is death. It's separation from the life giver. The law tells, it tells you what to do, but it doesn't help you at all. Think of that again. The law tells you, and I, in this instance in my notes, the law tells me to do this or that, but it doesn't help me do what was required. It tells me what the standard is, but it doesn't help me. Think of this. It's like a carpenter square. That's for you. All right. It's like a carpenter square. So let's just say that you got the square. Let's pretend that this is square. Here's our carpenter square. And you compare yourself to the square. And it shows you that, hey, this is actually kind of hard. This is a workout. Hey, you're crooked. You see? Look at the square. You're crooked. But what does the law not do? It doesn't tell me how to get straight. It doesn't give me a solution to my problem. It just helps me to identify, hey, guy, you're crooked. Look at the standard. You're crooked. You could see the same thing when you're talking about a mirror, right? You walk up to the mirror in the morning. I mean, not you, me. You wouldn't do this. But you go up to that mirror and you see, man, I got a zit here on my forehead. Now, what has the mirror done? It's identified to me that I have a problem. I have an imperfection. I have a zit on my forehead. But the mirror doesn't help me to deal with that. It doesn't fix that for me. It doesn't clear up that imperfection. It just makes me aware of it. That's the point of the Old Testament law. That's why we're not living under the law. We're living under grace. God had to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Now, the law was like a certificate of debt. So when we look back at our verse here, we're looking at 14a. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, what that's talking about is this certificate of debt. The law declares all men guilty. It's like taking out a loan, and because you took out that debt, you now have this piece of paper that says you have this debt that you need to repay. It reminds you that you're owing, that you're lacking, that you have payments that are needed. So their certificates of debt were common in the time that Paul was writing this, so that's what he's using, that illustration. It's like a certificate of debt that was taken out against you. And the thing about it is that it declared all men to be guilty. And you look at the verse here, last part of the verse. The certificate of debt was against us, and it was contrary to us. It was against us, and it was contrary to us. What was the effect of this list of handwriting of requirements that was against us? It was against us, and it was contrary to us. Think about having the weight of an unpaid debt. Think about having the weight that you may feel of a debt that you know you could never repay. I'm not looking for hands. We live in a society where we can get ourselves into debts that we can't repay, right? And thankfully, there's even processes put into place because even, all right, hope this isn't, the civil government bases a lot of what they do originally, it came from being a Christian or a godly nation. So being a Christian or godly nation, a lot of our criminal laws and our civil laws were based on inspiration or getting ideas from the Word of God, some of them flagrantly. Now, you recall that in the Jewish tradition, you could only be in debt for how many years? 7 years. Then there was a year of Jubilee, right? And all that debt had to be forgiven. So it was impossible. God knew that. The Jewish nation knew that. That the burden of being in debt that you could never get out from under would be terrible for people. And so they made this process where you couldn't possibly get yourself in a debt that you could never repay. Well, I guess so long as you live 7 years. Now, in our country, what kind of laws do we have to try to help people not ever permanently be in a position where they have debt that they could never repay? Bankruptcy, right? And so a lot of the things that we come up with are not new to us. They're things that were just flagrantly taken from the Bible because people at one point in time respected this book. They don't anymore, but they used to. So that's where that comes from. Now imagine thinking about this debt you know you could never repay. Now multiply that by 100, and that's the debt of all your sins and trespasses. That's what this passage is talking about. That's where this whole idea of redemption comes from. That we're going to be bought out from slavery. We talked about that earlier in chapter 1 of Colossians. In whom we have redemption. This is to purchase you out of the slavery that you're in. To purchase out of. A very similar idea. To pay off this debt. To cancel that debt. To forgive that debt. That's the idea that we're talking about. Now let's come to this next clause. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, the first thing we'll look at is taken away. He has taken away. What has he taken away? Well, not only did he blot... I think I got the... I got that in the wrong spot. So he took away the debt of our sins, the certificate of debt, the condemnation of the law. So if you're making a list, I didn't get it on here. But he's taken away the certificate of debt that we owed, the condemnation of the law. But what are we really talking about? The penalty for all sin for all time. That's why, you know me, I love that line. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. I won't do the whole thing again, but it is finished. It is finished. That's what we're talking about. He took and he had paid for the debt of all mankind when he died on the cross. What's left to condemn us becomes the question then. If he took the debt off of us, what was left to condemn us? John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God came to seek and to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. And verse 18 says, he who believes is not condemned. So, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So if your certificate of debt, if the condemnation of the law, if the penalty for all sin for all time has been taken care of, if it's been taken out of the way, what is left to condemn you? Not believing in the offer of salvation that Jesus Christ is making to you. What's to prevent you from believing this is Dave Sandstrom's line. Human wisdom? You think you're smarter than God? You think you have it all figured out, but this book does not? Your pride? You think that you somehow can erase all of your failures, all of your flaws? You can polish your turd enough to make yourself acceptable to God? See, you're a sinner. You're a rotten sinner. No matter what you do, no matter how pretty you make the outside, on the inside you're just a turd. There's nothing attractive about you. So the person in his pride who has the audacity to trot his way to the door of heaven as a turd and to look at Jesus Christ and say, look at me, I'm a polished turd. Come on. Some of you are like, that's too graphic. Come up to me afterwards. If that's just too much for you, let me know. But at the end of the day, how can we picture just how depraved we are any better than that? You're rotten. You're rotten to the very core. And no amount of polishing is going to make you attractive to God. So if you're going to go to the door of heaven with pride, it's not going to work. He's going to say, I wanted you. I begged you. I pleaded with you. I wanted you to come to me. I wanted you to believe in me, but you would not. That's what he said to the religious leaders. He said, I wished and I wanted and I pleaded with you to come to me, the one who could give life, but you would not. No one in this country, for the most part, can claim. I mean, nature itself, we know, tells us about God. We're condemned because of just the existence of nature itself, telling us that there's a God and that we need him. That's what Romans 1 tells us. But none of us can claim ignorance. None of us. The Jewish leaders couldn't claim ignorance. They rejected him knowingly and willingly. They rejected him. How about guilt, though? Is guilt what's stopping you from accepting this? Are you somebody that has so much guilt that you say, he couldn't possibly love me? There's nothing lovable about me. Pastor, you don't know me. There's nothing whatsoever that's lovable about me. Friends, none of us were lovable. It says that if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all sin. You may not feel lovable, but he loves you anyway. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to redemption. Say, you may not find love anywhere else in this life, but the one who sacrificed himself for you loved you dearly. He saw you as somebody that was very valuable, and he came to rescue you if you'll accept the rescue that he offers. Now, when you talk about taken away, if you're going to define it, it's this. Not only did he blot out or erase the writing on the certificate of debt, he took away the very paper. So when you looked at blotting it out, the idea was to erase it. But when you look at taking away, that's to actually take it completely away. You can see this in Psalms 103, 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. He didn't deal with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Now, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. He took the paper. He just got rid of it altogether. Now, what did he do with it, though, when we're in this passage? What did he do with it? Well, he nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross, Jesus rendered the paper powerless because he satisfied the debt in full on the cross. That's why we say paid in full. It is finished could be translated paid in full. The debt of all man's sins for all time had been satisfied. So what is the principle we can take from that? The cross has the final word. Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, completely obliterated all that was standing against you and instead offered you a new life in him. Now let's move on to verse 15. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Let's end with this. This was a byproduct of his sacrifice on the cross. The focus isn't this. This is a byproduct. But the focus was on the fact that he took all of your sins and transgressions and he wiped them out. He nailed them to the cross figuratively. It's a picture of how Jesus could render that paper against you, that certificate of debt, he could render it powerless because he had already paid the debt. So imagine that by nailing it to the cross, the picture is that he stamped it with a stamp that would read across in large red print, paid in full. That's the idea. Now, he made a public spectacle of principalities and powers. I'm going to admit to you that I'm not 100% clear about what this is for sure talking about, and so this, don't take this as dogmatic. But according to Ron Merriman, principles and powers always refer to angels in Colossians and Ephesians. He's studied it to a greater extent than I ever could, but the idea here is that he's talking about angels. In the context, the teachers, the false teachers, are elevating the role of angels, specifically bad angels, or if you want to call them demonic angels. They're elevating their role in creation and redemption. They're trying to include this mystical approach to Christianity to what Christ has already done on the cross. They're trying to add to it. The sense is that we're talking about here having disarmed evil supernatural beings. The idea is to strip Satan and his realm of power. That's what the cross did. It stripped Satan and his realm of power. He made a public spectacle of them. And when you look at public spectacle, what are we talking about there? Well, the idea is to cause public disgrace, to publicly strip of their power. We see this in Romans when you're looking at this idea that the right of the sin nature to rule and to reign in our lives has been stripped. It's been eradicated. Not that the sin nature was eradicated, the power, the bondage that we were in, that's been done away with. That's why, let's turn there quick. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're talking about freedom from bondage to sin. That's the idea. And that's what I believe is the picture to take away here. We're not under the influence of sin. We're not under the influence of Satan. We're not under the influence of the sin nature itself in terms of being in bondage to it because of the cross. The cross stripped the sin nature and Satan from having the same level of influence over us that he did before we got saved. Therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now catch this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the idea, is that our bondage to the sin nature has been stripped away because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now how did he make a public spectacle of them? He disarmed them. It's defined to be rendered powerless. Once a believer is identified with Jesus Christ through faith in his finished work on Calvary, two amazing truths become a reality. But the first one here is, when you're talking about disarming them, satanic angels, demons, they have no right to control a Christian. They can still influence a Christian, but they have no right to control a Christian. They can't indwell a Christian. The sin nature itself has been stripped of its power, even though it's still powerful. It's been stripped of its control, and we are no longer in bondage to it. And I guess I jumped the gun here, because this is the first amazing truth. A Christian is not in bondage to the sin nature and sin, and we just saw that in Romans chapter 8. The second thing, though, that's amazing truth is nothing can separate him, the Christian, from the love of Christ. These are the things that happen because of this work of Christ on the cross and him having disarmed these forces. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we can see that in Romans 8, 38 through 39. Let's see if I have it on here. I don't have it on here, but I'll read it to you. You're still in Romans 8, many of you. And this is a reminder before that. The child of God can still be influenced by the sin nature and sin, but he's no longer a slave to sin. He's been made alive. So Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor, catch that, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you talk about being stripped or disarmed from power, I think that's another reference to it there. Paul is saying, I'm persuaded that no angels nor principalities or powers, talking about the same thing, can separate me from the love of Christ. That is not even possible for a Christian anymore. So we end with this phrase, triumphing over them in it. Now, triumph defined is to be completely victorious. Now, in what sense was Christ completely victorious? Well, we've just been talking about it. The stripping of power that comes from a new birth in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In what other sense has he triumphed? Well, triumph was found. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's redemption plan as it related to humanity. We're working on that on Wednesday nights. We're going to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan of redemption. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to be our rescuer. He came to be our savior. And that's what saviors do. They save. Now, Satan desperately wanted to derail that plan. When you're talking about the redemption plan, Satan desperately wanted to derail it. There's several instances of that that you can see in your Bible directly, but you have Joash, the story of Joash in 2 Chronicles 22. Make a note of that if you want to look at that on your own. Remember that we got down to one single person still alive in the line of Christ. Every other one was killed. So it got down to one. It was an evil stepmother that was killed off most of the line of David. Got down to Joash, and he was hidden, and he was protected, and he was preserved because God's plans cannot fail. We saw that in Matthew chapter 2 with Herod too. What did Herod do? He went and killed all those baby boys with the idea that he could somehow stop the plan of God. We know that he cannot. See, the sacrifice of Christ signaled the beginning of the end for Satan. We know one day Satan is going to be cast forever into the lake of fire. His time is going to come to an end. And the death of Christ signaled the beginning of that. Now, as far as a principle that you could take away from this last part of it, the disarming part of verse 15, the cross normally represents defeat and death. Think about the cross. The cross was a death for sinners. It was a death for evil people. It was a death for those who were being executed for their crimes. So normally, if you were being hung on a cross, it signaled the end of you. It was a sign of defeat and death. But for the Christian, the cross represents the vehicle for victory in Christ. Look at that. It normally represents defeat, but for the Christian, the cross represents the vehicle for victory. The cross stands victorious over everything that stood in opposition to us as a Christian or as a believer. Now, if you're here today and you haven't put your trust in Christ as the life giver, why not? You see, we talked about that. Sin and trespasses are no longer an issue. The only issue that stands between you and the saving one is your mind. Are you willing to make a decision to put your trust and confidence solely, completely in the salvation that was provided by Jesus Christ? Are you willing to let go of everything else that you were trusting in and put your trust completely in what He has done for you? Sin is not the issue at all. And if you're a believer and you're here today and you're living in defeat, you're living with shame, you're living with guilt, you feel like you're living in bondage, why continue to do that? God isn't holding your past against you. God isn't holding your sin over you. God isn't mad at you. God is for you. He took our sins and trespasses and He nailed them to the cross. He had complete victory over them. He loves you. He's broken these chains of sin. He's made victory possible. Stand in His love. Live in Him. Occupy yourself with your position in Him. Let His Spirit change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank You for Your Son. Thank You for this time we could spend together. Thank You for this church. Pray that we could continue to have a heritage of being a beacon of light, that we could shine brightly, that we could even influence the lost around us with our proclamation of who You are and what You've done. Pray that we could love each other, that we could have a godly concern for each other, we could see each other as dearly beloved in Christ. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for taking our trespasses and sins and wiping them out, nailing them to the cross. Thank You for not holding them against us. In Jesus' name, amen.